Thank you, Maddie and Russell, and good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you all, and a great privilege to be able to give you God's word. Let me pray for us now before we get going. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here safely today. We thank you for the privilege it is to worship you together, and we thank you that we've been able to hear from your word now. And I pray that as I preach, that you would help me to speak faithfully, that these would be your words and not mine. May your spirit be at work in all of us to help us understand what you're trying to say to us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sally and Jeff were in an apple eating contest. Each contestant started with 40 apples. After the contest was over, Sally had 27 apples left. How many apples did she eat? I wonder if during your schooling or your kids' schooling, you've come across math questions like these. Questions that seek to deceive you and trick you. This question, it uses the strange story of an apple eating contest and the strange thought of people trying to eat 40 apples to trick you, to distract you from the main point. Because you see, this question's not really about an apple eating contest, is it? This question is about the mathematical principle it is trying to teach you and to test you on. And when I think about our passage today from Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 to 33, I think about math questions like these. Because the Sadducees come to Jesus, like the Pharisees last week, to trap him. And they come up with this bizarre story about a woman who marries seven brothers, and then they all die, and they're wondering, well, who's she going to be married to? It's bizarre. But what we see in this passage is that marriage isn't the main point. The point of this passage is there a life after this life? Is there a life after death? And I think this is a question that is really important for us to understand, because I think we all have a longing for life after death. If you go to a funeral, you'll often hear people say, oh, I hope they rest in peace. Or, you know, I hope that they're in a better place now. We all have a sense inside us that there is something after death. And we all have a hope that death isn't the end. And what we see today is that that hope has a foundation. And it has a foundation in the words of the Bible. And so what we're going to see first off is that the Sadducees tried to show that the resurrection makes no sense. Now, why would the Sadducees want to show this? What motivation have they to show that the resurrection makes no sense? Who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were a group of priestly elite. They had a lot of control in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and they were famous for teaching and for belief. Or the Sadducees did not believe that the Torah taught the resurrection. We read this in verse 23 of our passage today. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And the fact that our passage opens today by saying the Sadducees believe there is no resurrection gives us a clue about what is really going on in this passage. But so you might look at this word, the Torah. What is the Torah? Well, the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Sadducees held that these five books were the only five books that were authoritative scripture. They were the only five books that were the word of God in their minds. They did not really respect the rest of the Old Testament. And so, and part of that, they believed that the Torah did not teach that there was life after death. They believed that there was nowhere in the Torah that said that there would be life after we die. And so, therefore, they try to show that the resurrection makes no sense. And so we see that the Sadducees' question is really about the resurrection and not marriage. Let's read their question to Jesus again. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now this is quite a bizarre situation, isn't it? You know, this woman is married to a man, does not have children, he dies, and then so she marries his brother, her brother marries him, and then he dies, and at some point in this chain you would have thought the brothers would have caught on to what was happening, that this woman was no good for them, that their lives are in danger. But obviously they didn't cotton on to this fact. But you might wonder, so why on earth were these brothers marrying this woman? Was something about her? Well, it's actually a principle we see in the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let me read. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So in this story, these brothers are seeking to fulfill this command that God has given, that if a woman's husband died and she has not born children, that she must marry within the family. So this story from the Sadducees has scriptural basis. And what the Sadducees are really trying to show is that if there was a resurrection, say, and all these seven husbands and this woman came back to life in earthly sort of conditions, in earthly bodies, and with marriage still an institution, then there would be a big problem because this woman would have seven husbands. And that doesn't work, does it? That just does not work. And so the Sadducees' logic is that because this does not work, because this woman would have seven husbands if there was a resurrection, well, it just follows that there can't be a resurrection. The resurrection, life after death, it makes no sense. That's the Sadducees' logic. But what Jesus does in this passage is he shows the Sadducees their error in understanding. What we see is that the Sadducees' understanding of the resurrection limits the power of God. They severely underestimate what God is capable of. We read in verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now imagine you're the Sadducees at this point. You're the priestly elite. You're meant to know everything about the first five books of the Bible. You probably study them constantly. You teach them. And then Jesus comes up to you and says, "You do not know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God." You know, they're probably taken aback and offended, honestly. But Jesus is quite right. The Sadducees have severely underestimated the power of God. And what we see is that Jesus shows them this by showing that marriage, firstly, showing that marriage has no function in the life to come. Let me read from verse 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so Jesus says, I see your problem with this woman and her seven husbands. And, you know, if they come back to life at the resurrection, yes, I see your problem, but your logic falls down because there is no marriage in the next life. So your problem, Sadducees, your problem, it's a non-existent problem. It's solved easily. There's no marriage in the next life. So yay, we're done. But this passage might, this verse here, it might raise some questions for you. It might be a bit disconcerting to consider that there is no marriage in the life to come. I can imagine if some of you have been married for a long time, or maybe you've lost your spouse and you just can't wait to be with them in the life to come. And maybe this is a bit disconcerting to think about in that light. Or maybe you've been married for a long time and you just can't imagine not being married to them anymore. And so it might seem like God is holding something back from us by there being no marriage in heaven. It might seem that maybe heaven's not quite as good as we thought if there's no marriage. But really, what the Bible teaches us is that marriage's function is earthly and it's not heavenly. We see this at the start in Genesis. God is speaking to the man and the woman he's created in Genesis 1, and he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And so we see one of the functions of marriage and one of the reasons God created marriage was as a space for children to be born. It was a space for the human race to continue to reproduce. One of the things God created marriage for. Another thing God created marriage for, we read in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so marriage is created by God to give us companionship, to provide for us, you know, a partner, a helper. We're not made to do this life alone, and God has provided companionship through marriage. But what we see when we get to the kingdom of heaven is that there is no need for reproduction, and there's no need for companionship. These needs are fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, one of the functions of marriage on earth is that marriage models our relationship with Christ. Now, throughout the Bible, the Bible points to God as being like a husband and his people as being like a wife. And we see that very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 5, which says, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so what we see here is that the ideal of marriage is supposed to point us to the wonder and the beauty of our relationship with Christ. Indeed, in heaven, it seems we will be married to Christ. We will enjoy perfect relationship with Christ. And that is possible because Christ has given all of himself to us, as the ideal of marriage should be. But what this teaches us is that marriage, part of its earthly function, is to show us the greatness of Christ's love for us. And so if you feel as though God is holding something back by saying there is no marriage in heaven, what we are taught in the Bible is that in heaven we will have a relationship with Jesus that is far greater than anything we can experience here. We will have a relationship with Jesus that will just be so incredible compared to any relationship we have here on earth. So God is not holding back from us, but he is giving us all things through Christ Jesus. So Jesus shows the Sadducees their error in showing them that there is no marriage in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. But he also shows the Sadducees that the resurrection body is heavenly and not earthly. Let me read verse 30 again. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And we will not marry or be given in marriage because, like the angels in heaven, we will be non-sexual beings. We will not be reproducing. But also, like the angels in heaven, we will be beings of great glory and great splendor. Now, that's something to look forward to. In fact, Paul expands on this idea in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so what we see here, firstly, is that our current bodies are perishable, right? We decay as humans. We die. And because of that, God, in his grace, has enabled us to reproduce so that the human race might continue. But in heaven, our bodies will be imperishable. Our bodies will not decay. We will not die. And so there's no need to reproduce. And hence why our resurrection bodies will be non-sexual. There is no need for reproduction. But also, our resurrection bodies, our bodies in the life to come, will be glorious. Where our bodies were perishable and weak and dishonorable, in the life to come, they will be glorious and powerful and eternal. So the life to come has some wonderful news, doesn't it? Perfect relationship with Christ, resurrection bodies that are glorious and perfect and do not decay. And so it seems that the Sadducees had no understanding at all of the power of God. And they did not consider that God could create a realm in which marriage didn't exist and in which the resurrection bodies would be so glorious and so amazing. The Sadducees just couldn't seem to fathom that. And Jesus shows them their error. But Jesus also shows the Sadducees their misunderstanding of the scriptures. He shows them that there is a resurrection because God is God of the living. And what we see is that Jesus proves from the Torah that the resurrection is real. Let me read from verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 22. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And here Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So first note that Jesus' argument here is from the Torah, from the book of Exodus. And so the Sadducees ought to have known this well, and they ought to have believed what was said. But second, notice what God says to Moses. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if, as the Sadducees believed, death was the end, you died and you ceased to exist, then God would not be able to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would have to say, I was their God, because they would have ceased to exist. And so God could not currently be their God. But God is saying, I currently am their God. And so although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't alive on earth, they were obviously alive in the life to come because God says, I am their God. And so the book of Exodus, the Torah, shows us that there is a life to come. But we also see that Jesus himself proves that the resurrection is real. A few days after the events we're reading about today, Jesus died on the cross. And the Sadducees had a part to play in him dying on the cross. But 3 days later, Jesus rose again, didn't he? He was resurrected. He showed in his death and resurrection that there is indeed life after death. And then the Sadducees never heard the end of it, because Jesus' disciples, Peter, John, Paul, they were preaching the resurrection in the Sadducees' face for the rest of their existence. They never heard the end of the fact that there was indeed life after this life. So I hope that you can see that Jesus makes it very clear that there is indeed life after this life. And so that longing we have for something after death, it has a foundation. It has a foundation in the words of both the Old Testament and the New. And so if this is the case, how ought we to respond? What should we do knowing that there is life after this life? Well, we should respond to the good news of the resurrection with faith. Why do we need to respond with faith? Well, Daniel 12 tells us that there's two outcomes for all of us when we die. Two outcomes. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others the shame, and everlasting contempt. So we have two outcomes laid before us. So one outcome, you die and you have everlasting life, eternal life with God in heaven, in paradise. And then on the other hand, you die and you're faced with shame, everlasting contempt. The Bible speaks of hell as being like a pit of burning sulfur, eternal torment. And I think I know which side we all want to be on. We want to be on the good side of that, don't we? So how do we do that? By faith. God said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't he? And how did they respond to God? With faith. And he said he was their God. And we read about that in Hebrews 11. Let me read from verse 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to go to a country that he did not know, to go to a land God had promised to give to his descendants. And Abraham trusted God, and he went. But then when Abraham got there, it seemed that he really did not have much. We read that he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Indeed, in Genesis 23, when Abraham buries his wife Sarah, we read that the only land he owns is the burial ground in which he buries Sarah. So while God had made these great promises to Abraham of land, and we'll see of descendants, he really did not see much of the fruit of that in his own lifetime. But Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham's hope was not in the things of this life, but it was in the life to come. Let me read verse 10 again. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And let me read verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their hope was not in this life. It was in the promise of a life to come in heaven with God. Their faith was in God, and God was pleased to call them his because of their faith in his promises. So if you want God to be your God, if you want to be a child of God, have faith in him and his promises to you, and you will receive the heavenly country. But how do we act on our faith? Well, Abraham gives us a great example. Let's read verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham that these descendants would come through his son, Isaac. And so when in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac," what do you think Abraham might have been thinking? I mean, I think it would have been natural to think, well, God's turning away from his promise to me. You know, this is where my descendants are meant to come from. What are you doing, God? But Abraham didn't question God. Abraham had complete faith that God would keep his promise. In fact, Abraham believed that if he did sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead to keep his promise. Abraham was willing to do something so remarkable because he had faith in God, because he believed that God would keep his promise no matter what. He believed that God could raise the dead, and that enabled him to act in great faith. And so the question for us is, how strong is our faith in the resurrection? How strong is our faith in the life to come? And how does that guide the way that we live here and now? Is our hope here and now in the comforts of this life, in our careers, in the homes we've built, in the exam marks we might be getting, or the things of this life, the comforts, the relationships in this life? Is that where our hopes are? Or are our hopes in the life to come? And is our life all about how we can act in faith towards God, knowing that there is a life to come? Are we willing to face difficult situations and make sacrifices, knowing that our inheritance is not in this earth, but it's in heaven in the life to come? Something to think about. But we see here in Matthew 23 that Jesus corrects the Sadducees. They did not understand the power of God. They did not understand the scriptures. And Jesus shows them that there is indeed life after death. And in doing so, Jesus points to the perfect relationship we will have with him in heaven, which is far greater than anything we experience here on earth. He points to the perfect bodies we'll have in heaven, a great thing to look forward to. And he points to the fact that God is the powerful God of the living and not the dead. And Jesus himself shows that there is a resurrection. He died for us to save us from our sins, so that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. We don't need to go to hell. So let me encourage you to put your faith in God and his promises, in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for you. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage from Matthew, and we thank you for the hope of the life to come. We thank you that death is not the end, but that through Jesus' death and resurrection for us, we can have eternal life. Thank you that in heaven, we will have perfect relationship with you, perfect union with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to have faith in you, to have faith in these great promises. And when we are tempted to trust in the comforts of our life, or when we face difficult situations, I pray that we would look at the life to come and be strengthened and have faith in you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.